We continue now with our greatest treasure, the position of those outside the church, the dispositions that prepare the soul for faith. The dispositions of soul from which the act of faith proceeds can be attained only by cooperating with God's special grace. We've explained this already. This grace gives humility and also suavity in consenting to and believing the truth. The act of faith in the divine authority of the Catholic Church, which a convert has to make, is an act of the mind by which he adheres firmly to the doctrine which states that the Catholic Church is the Church of Christ. This act of the mind is an act which is commanded by the will. A convert believes because he wills to believe. He believes not because his mind is forced, as if by a mathematical proof, but because he wants to submit to God, because he wishes through God's grace to hold firmly to what God has declared to be true. When he is certain that God has declared that the Catholic Church is his church, he believes, he willingly holds to this doctrine because of God's authority. This act of faith gives great honor to God. On the other hand, to refuse to submit to his word, when sufficiently manifested, is a sin of pride. Hence, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Moreover, the light of God's grace helps a convert to grasp the force of the proofs and become certain that God has declared the Catholic Church to be his church. And it is through the action of the same grace that his will, his heart, is desirous to find out what God has declared about the Catholic Church and is inclined to believe it firmly. It is this goodwill that commands the submission and assent of the mind to the doctrine revealed by God. From this we can infer the dispositions which a convert requires for the final grace of the faith. As already said, it is the will especially that must be right with God. It is the will that commands the intellect to believe. Faith is impossible unless the will be turned to God. Hence the following dispositions must be present: profound reverence for God, a docile, childlike attitude before God, prayerfulness, cleanness of heart. Amen, I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter into it. The kingdom of God is the church. Obstacles to cooperation with the graces of faith. There are several causes that hamper the operation of the graces that lead to faith. They may be classed under three heads: A. In the mind, ignorance, superficiality. B. In the will, want of generosity in facing the sacrifices demanded, an impure life, or pride. C. In the imagination, prejudice. In the case of those who are instructed and have humility of heart, prejudice is the usual obstacle. A special medicinal grace is necessary to overcome these obstacles. Obstacles of the mind, ignorance. This may be inculpable ignorance or culpable ignorance. An extraordinary amount of ignorance exists outside the church. The evidence of converts tells us of this. Examples are found especially regarding the doctrine of papal infallibility and the Immaculate Conception. A superficial mind. The constant absence of serious thought makes the grasping of fundamental religious principles very difficult. Recall the seed that fell by the wayside in the parable of the sower. It never penetrated the ground. In like manner, the seed of the word never penetrates the soul that is dissipated or superficial. Obstacles in the will. Want of generosity in facing the sacrifices demanded. The sacrifices, in other words, the upset to the order of life that are involved in the conversion, make some shrink from a full examination of the Catholic Church. Bad faith is entering here. A well-known convert describes in the following extract how the anticipation of the sacrifices involved in his conversion influenced him in his search for the truth. "I must here declare," says Monsignor Croke Robinson, "my greatest obstacle to conversion, which was not intellectual, but moral. I love the English Church intensely. It was associated with everybody and everything dear to me from the first dawn of consciousness. From a worldly point of view, to change my faith was to lose everything dear to me and to gain nothing. It meant the wreck of one's life, shattered nerves, and for all I knew, absolute destitution. Can it be wondered at that I felt reluctant to take the step? Whilst I cannot accuse myself positively of bad faith, yet I must own that the terrible prospect before me made me dilatory in the work of finding out the truth. I have always accounted it as nothing short of a signal miracle of God's grace by which a conversion such as mine was brought about. Forever and forever blessed be his holy name and the intercession of his blessed mother." An impure life. The great Saint Augustine, in his Confessions, describes the struggle he had to conquer himself and to submit to the Church owing to his impure life. An impure life implies the continual and deliberate rejection of the divine will. This impedes the consideration of the divine truths revealed by God. Pride. Pride keeps many non-Catholics, otherwise very good, from entering the Catholic Church. This is particularly true of intellectual pride, since an excessive confidence in our intellectual powers has two unfortunate consequences: the danger of being unwilling to admit our limitations, and in consequence, finding it hard to bow down the mind by the act of faith. This easily leads to bad faith. And the difficulty of admitting that we've made a mistake, that we have been mistaken for years while the Catholic child was right. A man finds it difficult to admit that he's beaten in an argument. He will not look straight at the adverse reasons. We must become as little children if we wish to enter the kingdom of heaven, if we wish to enter the Church. The character of the child is the very opposite of all that springs from pride. How pride in non-Catholics opposes their submission to the Church will be seen from the following statements of converts. Their words bring out the absolute necessity of God's grace for the act of submission to the Church, even in the case of those who've been already convinced of her truth. Cardinal Newman says, when writing of those outside the Church whom he knew so well, quote, "In spite of so much that is good in them, in spite of their sense of duty, their tenderness of conscience on many points, their benevolence, their uprightness, their generosity, they are under the dominion, I must say it, of a proud fiend. They have this stout spirit within them. They determine to be their own masters in matters of thought, about which they know so little. They consider their own reason better than anyone else. They will not admit that anyone comes from God who contradicts their own view of truth." End quote, Cardinal Newman. The author of A Modern Pilgrim's Progress writes as follows on pride as an obstacle to conversion. Quote, "Having realized the finite powers of my reason, and being logically convinced that God had given a revelation to man, and that Catholicism was that revelation, I had no reasonable course but to assent freely to whatever that revelation contained. Yet, somehow, I could not become a Catholic. I had dwelt so long in the chill gloom of musty doubt that I shrank from the light. Though I was attracted to her because she was the organ of truth, I shrank from her because she was the guide of conduct. I was at times glad that she should teach me what to believe, but not that she should command me how I should act. My intellect was convinced, but my will refused to yield. I knew that if I became a Catholic, it would involve the snapping of ties that were very dear to me and would alter the whole plan and purpose of my life. But I do not think it was chiefly because these sacrifices which deterred me. I think it was rather because the gate of the church is low, and he who enters there must bend the knee. Hence the necessity of grace, in order that we may root out pride from the heart. And in another place, the more clearly I saw the truth, and the more reason forced me to become a Catholic, the more my will turned me from becoming one, as if to assert her freedom of action, and to teach me that conversion is a moral as well as an intellectual act. Man is composed of moral and mental faculties, and it is the whole man who must be subject to the law of Christ. The whole man must receive his word. This, I think, was the reason why mere arguments, however convincing, failed to make me a Catholic. And again, in its splendid ideal, Catholicism appealed to my heart, but in its practical results it caused me to shrink from it. The logical coherence of its dogmas appealed to my intellect, but its tone of authority caused me to rebel against it. On obstacle in the imagination. Prejudice. Prejudice is very frequently an obstacle to conversion, especially in the case of those who are not ignorant and who are sincere in their search for truth. Prejudice, in other words, a foregone judgment, is a disposition that leads to a judgment formed before sufficient attention has been given or references made to existing facts. It acts as an obstacle to the correct action of our mind in forming a judgment on one particular question. It acts like a brake on the movement of our reason. If a prejudiced person gives an opinion or gives a judgment, everyone knows that the opinion or judgment is of little value. A man of one nation who is prejudiced against the men of another nation is no fair judge of them. Can any good come out of Nazareth? Asked Nathanael. He was prejudiced. Prejudice is really an infirmity, a weakness, and is usually due to false early training, which made a deep impression on the memory and imagination. Prejudice is rooted in the memory and imagination. Our mind draws the material for its reflections from the storehouse of the memory and the imagination. And when these are filled with untrue impressions, which are numerous and deep regarding a particular point, it is very difficult for the mind to judge correctly on that one question. Hence, if these numerous and deep impressions kept in the memory and imagination are hostile to the Catholic Church, we can easily understand the great obstacles that they put in the way of the graces of conversion, which enlighten the mind and incline the will. The following extracts from the Apologia of Cardinal Newman show how prejudice impeded his magnificent intellect and thus kept him for years outside the Catholic Church. Quote, "Now I come to two other works which produced a deep impression on me in the autumn of 1816, when I was 15 years old, each contrary to each, and planting in me the seeds of an intellectual inconsistency which disabled me for a long course of years. I became most firmly convinced that the Pope was the Antichrist predicted by Daniel, St. Paul, and St. John. My imagination was stained by the effects of this doctrine up to the year 1843, or 27 years. It had been obliterated from my reason and judgment at an earlier date, but the thought remained upon me as a sort of false conscience." And in another place the cardinal writes, "Though my reason was convinced, I did not throw off for some time after, I could not have thrown off, the unreasoning prejudice and suspicion which I cherished about her, the Church, in spite of this conviction of my reason." Unquote. If prejudice acted as a brake on the intellect of Cardinal Newman and was an obstacle to his conversion for years, what must its influence be on others who are less sincere and less clear-minded than was the Cardinal? The difficulties of non-Catholics in overcoming the obstacles to grace which we have just examined. The relation of the three obstacles to the grace of faith shows us the difficulties non-Catholics have to overcome: a superficial mind, want of generosity, ignorance, an impure life, pride, prejudice. One or more of these stands in the way. The last seems to be the hardest to overcome. Even if the will be humble, which is a first necessity, the effort to overcome prejudice, that warp of the imagination, is supremely difficult and involves great suffering. To cast it off seems like a martyrdom which wins the kingdom of God. Here some give way and never get the faith. Hence the necessity of a very strong grace. All this explains the fact that so many entered the church without any emotion and with great pain. The following statements of some illustrious converts bring home to us the greatness of the difficulty found in making the final step. Monsignor Benson tells us of his difficulty in submitting to the church. Quote, "Now it seems very difficult to say why I had not submitted before this. The reasons, I think, were as follows. First, there was the wish of my mother and family. Secondly, there was my own state of mind, which, though intellectually convinced, was still in an extraordinary condition. The sum of it was a sense of a huge, soulless, spiritual wilderness, in which, as clear as a view before rain, towered up the city of God. It was there before me as vivid and overwhelming as a revelation, and I stood there and eyed it, watching for the least wavering, if it were a mirage, or the least hint of evil, if it were of the devil's building. I had no kind of emotional attraction towards it. I knew I should find hardness there. But for all that, it was divine. But the setting out towards its gates was a hard task. I had no energy, no sense of welcome or exaltation. I was deadly sick and tired of the whole thing. But God was merciful very soon. Even now I do not exactly know what precipitated the final step. The whole world seemed to me poised in a kind of paralysis. I could not move." Unquote. Faith is indeed a gift of God. Before his conversion, Cardinal Newman wrote, quote, "As far as I know myself, my one paramount reason for contemplating a change is my deep, unvarying conviction that our church is in schism and that my salvation depends on my joining the Church of Rome. I have no existing sympathies with Roman Catholics. I hardly ever, even abroad, was at one of their services. I know none of them. I do not like what I hear of them. And then, how much am I giving up in so many ways? And to me, sacrifice is irreparable. Nor am I conscious of my feeling, any feeling, enthusiastic or heroic, of pleasure in the sacrifice. I have nothing to support me here." End quote. How clearly this brings out the necessity of special grace to take the last step of entering the church. And yet, by God's grace, many have overcome all these difficulties. How we should treat those seeking the truth. Practical conclusion to be drawn from. With regards to converts, we need great charity and great tact in dealing with those outside the church who seek information. A word may spoil all. Much prayer to obtain guidance for ourselves and to obtain grace for them. Continual care in dispelling ignorance by clear teaching, dispelling prejudice by the perfect showing forth of the church itself, dispelling pride, levity, and sin by leading to prayer, by explaining reverence and humility. We should give help to remove the obstacles. This help must also be visible in our own life. God will finally give the grace and convert the soul. I planted, Apollo watered, but God gave the increase. We should try to help both the intellect and the will, for although faith is an act of the intelligence, it is the will that commands the intellect to believe. In instructing possible converts, we should begin by helping them to realize their position as creatures before the great Creator, their utter dependence on the divine majesty. When this is realized, it is easy to see that a creature should approach the question of religion with the deepest reverence, inquiring with humility if the Creator has made any declaration regarding the Catholic Church, and with willingness to accept that declaration if they have reasonable certainty that he has testified to the truth of this church. In dealing with possible converts, the following very brief hints may be of service. The fundamental relation of creature and creator, one of complete dependence, should be stressed. They need to be impressed with the truths, the beauty, the attractiveness of the Catholic Church, the all-embracing loving-kindness of the Church. Jesus Christ, enshrined, adored, and implicitly obeyed beyond the evidence of sight and reason in the Church. The Church is the infallible voice of God, telling us how best to do the things that are sure to please Him on earth. The Catholic doctrine on sanctifying grace needs to be explained over and over again. It should be pointed out that both sanctifying grace and actual grace can be obtained through the sacraments. Original sin. We must be always on guard, always fighting. We can get grace and strength most readily through the sacraments. All we have to do is merely to receive these graces. Simply be conscious of our need and come to the source and be filled, like drinking from a cup in which we are sure is a full supply of strength-giving substance. Mary. Jesus loved and honored Mary above all women, above all creatures that ever were or will be. He wishes us to say the rosary to do honor to her. She will bring us closer to Him. The nature of the act of faith, a willed intellectual assent. Emotion is the greatest enemy of religion. If they are married or about to be, it is very important that they should be instructed in the Church's teaching on the subject of the duties of husband to wife and vice versa, as also in the care and instruction of children. Once more, let us recall that we Catholics owe God an unceasing debt of gratitude for the priceless gift of faith, and that our feelings towards non-Catholics should be those of pity and helpful sympathy rather than of contempt or inconsiderate hostility. Let us reflect again on Cardinal Newman's words. What thanks ought we to render to Almighty God that He has made us what we are? You are then what you are, not from any excellence or merit of your own, but by the grace of God. Praise and bless Him continually for the benefit. Do not forget as time goes on that it is of grace. Do not pride yourself upon it. Pray ever not to lose it, and do your best to make others partakers of it. Chapter 9. Temptations Against Faith. In the next chapter, we shall see how our own acts and omissions may lead to our not living the faith and may lead to our being tempted against faith, in other words, tempted to doubt. In this chapter, we're dealing especially with temptations against faith for which we are in no way or very slightly responsible. For temptations caused by our own fault, we shall indicate in the next chapter both the causes and their remedies. But the present chapter also will be helpful in the case of those who are actually under the stress of temptation caused by their own carelessness. The fact of temptation against the faith without any fault. We must all meet temptation of some kind, and this without any fault of ours. There are few who have not to face involuntary temptations against chastity, at some time of life at least. To conquer these, we require God's grace, got by prayer, prompt rejection without parley, determined exercise of will in this rejection, contrary acts, in other words, love of God, renewal of the vow of chastity if we've taken it, If we neglect these means, we are exposed to fall sooner or later. Some souls are tried by temptation against faith. To conquer these, we require to treat them as we treat temptations against purity: prayer for grace, prompt rejection without parley, contrary acts, acts of faith. It will be useful at this stage to recall the difference between a difficulty and a doubt. As Cardinal Newman has said, 10,000 difficulties do not make a single doubt. A difficulty is not a doubt. It does not necessarily cause a temptation to doubt. Difficulties come from the mind. Doubts come from the will. A difficulty arises from an embarrassment of the mind. In other words, we feel unable to reconcile two truths taught by faith. We're in the presence of a mystery. A doubt comes from a reluctance to submit to divine authority. When one is unwilling to accept the evidence given by God that He is speaking to us, we want to select our own evidence. A difficulty is removed by fuller instruction, or by recalling and considering the infinity of God's wisdom and truthfulness, as against our own limitations in every mental power. A doubt, or rather a temptation to doubt, is removed by humble acts of faith, by the expressions of our desire to submit our mind and will to our Creator and Father and Lover. This means submitting to the Holy Catholic Church, which is His representative. General analysis of temptations against faith. We can now examine more closely some other reasons, besides the diminution of grace, why the sins we have mentioned lead to temptations against the faith. In other words, temptations to doubt one of the truths of the faith. The study will guide us in our care of the faith and in our resistance to temptations. To understand how temptation usually attacks us, we must recall again the nature of the act of faith. And first, we must keep in mind the powers or faculties of the soul which are involved in the act of faith or its preliminaries. To study the act of faith and temptations against the faith, we require some knowledge of the powers or faculties of the soul. We should distinguish the higher powers and the lower powers. The higher powers are two: intellect, mind and understanding, by which we know and by which we judge, and will, or heart, by which we choose and by which we direct our activities. The lower powers, spoken of as the sensitive or emotional powers, include especially the sense memory, a store of sense impressions, and the imagination, the picture-making power. The word supernatural means above nature. It is used by the Church to mean something above all created natures. From this it follows what is supernatural cannot be attained to by any natural power. It cannot be merited by any act of man, since the act by which we merit must have some proportion to the thing merited. It cannot be due to man as a completion of his nature. Sanctifying grace and the infused theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity are supernatural in the full sense of the term. The act of faith is an act of the mind adhering to a doctrine, that is, believing a doctrine, simply because God has declared the doctrine to be true. It is on account of God's supreme authority, His supreme truthfulness, that we believe what He says. We recognize that as God's creatures, we should acknowledge His supreme dominion over us and our total dependence on Him. As God's creatures, we are desirous of honoring Him, of paying Him our homage, especially the homage of our understanding, which is our most exalted faculty. Now we pay God the homage of our understanding when we believe on His word the mysteries which He reveals, in other words, which He declares are true. In the act of faith, we believe what God has revealed, not because we're convinced by internal arguments, as we're convinced that two sides of a triangle are greater than a third, but simply because God has spoken, and under the influence of grace, we wish to submit to His word and so to honor Him. In other words, We hold firmly to a doctrine which we believe because we will to believe. It is the will that commands the intellect to believe. Hence, our will must be right with God. This is a necessary preliminary. And anything that turns our will away from God makes it less inclined to command the intellect. On the other hand, our intellect must be unhampered so as to be able to judge correctly that God has certainly spoken. Anything that impedes this judgment makes the act of faith more difficult. Temptation usually acts on our will and intellect by the medium of our sensitive nature. In other words, our imagination, our picture-making power, our passions. We can now consider temptation in general, how temptation leads to the sin of disbelief by which the gift of faith is lost. Temptation in general. All sin is committed by an act of the will. The act of the will is preceded by an act of the intelligence, which judges an evil act to be worth doing. This false judgment of the mind is the result of the imagination and the passions, which, when excited, impede the calm operation of the intellect, and hence prevent a calm, convinced judgment. They also impede the act of the will. How the imagination, our picture-making faculty, and our passions have this double power, we shall now explain. It is well known that the memory, imagination, and passions, if excited, may impede the correct operation of the mind. Consider this example. A man fancies he's insulted. He gets excited. A vivid picture of the insult is kept before him by his imagination, intensified by the devil. This impedes his reason from judging correctly and estimating accurately the importance or unimportance of the insult. He judges it to be serious. His false judgment prepares the way for his will to desire revenge. Temptation always acts on the imagination and passions. This is only the old doctrine of St. Gregory the Great and St. Francis de Sales, who tell us that the three stages of sin are suggestion, delectation, and consent. Delectation is a disturbance of our sensitive nature, of our imagination, or of our passions. St. Thomas explains in detail how our imagination and our passions can influence our will. He tells us that the imagination and the passions act on the will indirectly, inasmuch as they absorb the vital energy to such an extent that the will is left feeble, inasmuch as they impede the balanced judgment of the intellect, which judgment should direct the will. Temptations against faith. Let us apply the above to temptations against faith, both voluntary in cause and involuntary. Our reading and conversation, our pride, our worldliness, all voluntary, or the acts of the demon, involuntary, influence our imagination and our passions. For instance, one vivid picture is kept before us to the exclusion of others, say a picture of the difficulty of a particular doctrine. The mind's operation is thus made more difficult. The picture stands in the way of the certain judgment that God is speaking by His church. If the heart, the will, is united to God by His grace, it directs the intellect to look away from the picture so as to judge correctly and commands it to believe. If the heart, the will, is not closely united to God, it may not direct the intelligence to attend to the reasonableness of belief on the authority of God and may not command its adhesion. Hence, the sin of unbelief. Abundant grace would have helped to prevent this. Hence the necessity of constant prayer for the grace we need to protect our faith by exercising our faith. How temptations arise. To understand something of the nature of these temptations and the remedies they require, we must recall that, as we have often said, the act of faith is an act of the mind accepting and adhering to a doctrine not because we can prove it, but because we have God's word for it. The mind adheres to the doctrine at the command of the will. We believe because we will to believe. Both mind and will, therefore, are operating in the act of faith. We will to accept the doctrine because, through God's grace, we wish to honor God by the submission of our mind. Hence, the final condition for keeping the faith is the childlike disposition of the soul before our Father in heaven. Our imagination or picture-making power can impede, to a certain extent, the acts of the mind and will, and hence can make our act of faith more difficult. The devil has a certain power over our imagination and our passions. We all know how he can make the mental picture of a sinful pleasure haunt us. If we allow ourselves to ponder on the picture which the devil presents, our imagination makes the picture more intense. Our mind may judge wrongly that the sinful pleasure is worth having, and the will may be swept into sinful desire. In temptation against faith, the devil brings up a picture in our imagination of the difficulty of some doctrine of faith. If, through carelessness, we let our imagination ponder on the picture, it will become more and more intense. Our vital force will be so absorbed in this vivid operation that the action of our mind and will may be seriously hampered. Then, our mind, forgetting God's infinite wisdom and its own limitation, may be inclined to judge the difficulty to be insurmountable. And then, the will may no longer firmly command the intellect to submit to God's word. We have here a temptation to refuse to submit to God by paying him the homage of our understanding. This explanation shows us why we should treat temptations against faith as we do those against purity. But it also shows us how the mind and will, strengthened by grace, can remain firm, even if the devil be permitted to develop and make vivid the mental picture of the difficulty, while we try to pay no attention to it and repeat with full will our acts of faith, or turn our mind to other matters. We can also understand from the above that if God permits it for our greater merit, the devil may so cloud our consciousness that we are no longer aware of the reality of our faith, of our firmness in adhering to God's word, or the firm command of the will, thus directing the mind to submit to God. Hence, we have the distress of the saints and of ordinary good Christians in the time of temptation against faith. They have the faith, but they do not know that they have it. The faith of the saints was tried. Temptations against faith are found in the saints and in saintly persons. We shall study the temptations of the following: Cardinal Weissman, Cardinal Vaughan, the Little Flower, St. Therese of Lisieux, St. Alphonsus Liguori, St. Vincent de Paul, and St. Chantel. In these cases, the heart, the will, was all right. It was united to God's will with filial piety. The mind commanded by the will really adhered to truth, but the light in their consciousness was partially obscured. Their imagination was so strongly impressed by some difficulty that the consciousness of their own faith was not clear. We shall see in our study what the saints did. They asked God for help. They turned away without delay, and then these saints humbled themselves and repeated, "I believe, O Lord, help thou my unbelief." They made acts of faith. Here we can see in practice the method of meeting temptations against faith. Cardinal Weissman's temptation. Cardinal Weissman was a rector of the English College in Rome in 1828, at the age of 26, and was vice-rector before that. He was tempted against the faith for 2 years, 1827 to 1829, and was in great aridity until 1834. During this time, he composed his Ore Caesari on the Eastern languages, which gave him a European reputation. He was a man of the greatest piety. During the trial, as he himself records, he felt there was no one near who would understand him. Writing of this trial 20 years later, In 1848, Cardinal Weissman said, "During the actual struggle, the simple submission of faith is the only remedy. Thoughts against faith must be treated at the time like temptations against any other virtue, put away, although in cooler moments they may be safely analyzed and unraveled." Cardinal Vaughan's temptation. Cardinal Vaughan was tempted in the last years of his holy life, differing thus from Cardinal Weissman, who was tried in his early years. His spiritual director writes, "He listened humbly and with the docility of a child to the words of his director. He prayed most fervently, although his soul was dry and his mind still dark. Most of all, he found comfort and strength in clasping his crucifix and imprinting kisses on it, and in loving invocation of the Blessed Virgin Mary and Saint Joseph and his favorite saints." The temptation of the little flower. Saint Therese of the Child Jesus was severely tempted against faith. The trial lasted a year or more. "It seems to me," she says, "that out of the darkness I hear the mocking voice of the unbeliever. You dream of a land of light and fragrance. You dream that the creator of these wonders will be yours forever. Nay, rejoice in death, which will give you not what you hope for, but a darker night still, the night of utter nothingness." I fear that to write more were to blaspheme. When I sing of the happiness of heaven and the eternal possession of God, I do not feel any joy therein. I sing only of what I wish to believe. Note the last words. We believe because we wish to believe. The words show she was believing. Her remedy: "I have made more acts of faith in this last year than during all the rest of my life. Without once looking him in the face, I turn my back on the foe. Then I hasten to my Savior and vow that I am ready to shed my blood in witness of my belief in heaven." On the advice of a very enlightened religious, she wrote the entire credo with her blood in a small volume containing the four Gospels, which she carried near her heart until the day of her death. Let us continue with our greatest treasure and temptations against faith on side B.